Well, good morning. All right. Well, thank you for being here today on a day where we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you would grab a Bible and go to John chapter 20. Today for our scripture reading, and today we will be discussing John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. As you turn there, I've already been introduced, but my name is Brian Brash. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you have any questions regarding Calvary, any questions about the gospel or anything for that matter, I'll be out in the foyer following the service today. John chapter 20, verse 24 says this, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Verse 26, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace be with you.' He then said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered him, 'My Lord, Kurios, my Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe.'" Today I'd like to talk to you about doubt. Specifically here today, I'd like to talk to all of the doubting Thomases in this room. To tell you a quick story, on Thursday of this week, I was hanging out with my three beautiful ladies in my life, Laurel and my two daughters. And we were at in a park in Southside Park, south of town, and we were sitting in a pavilion after swinging my daughter probably for 45 minutes. Anyways, my children are obsessed with the swing. Anyways, but I began sitting in the pavilion. I was sitting there on those bleachers, and I began to describe my sermon to my wife. And I mentioned to her that I wanted to target all of the doubting Thomases, specifically all the people who doubt Jesus' resurrection. Then she said something quite simple but quite profound. She says, "You know, Byron, in life there are times that we are all doubting Thomases." And she was right. Even as Christians, even as believers in Jesus Christ, we may intellectually know that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That there is literally nothing that we can do to earn heaven. But secretly our conscience doubts it. And due to our doubts, you may be trying here today to be perfect. You may be hiding behind your walls, hiding your sin from your Savior and from other saints. As a Christian, you may know intellectually, you may know that God is in control. That He is in control over your health, over your money, over your children. But I would imagine when we're faced with difficult times, we secretly doubt if He is. Perhaps you are here today and you're currently walking a difficult road. Perhaps you feel, as many of us have probably felt, that you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Perhaps you climb out of bed, and as your head lifts off your pillow every morning, before you even get out and stand up, you feel as if the weight of the world is on your shoulders, and in those moments, deep down, it is easy to doubt that God even loves or cares. On a more personal note, when I see my third child carry the scary illness of seizures, and as my child sits there and convulses, it is easy for me to doubt that God is even listening. But friends, if we stop a second and just think about it, we as Christians have a host of things that we doubt. There are not just one area of life, but there are probably many, many things that we doubt towards God. But today, in this room, there is another group I would like to also address. There is another group of doubting Thomases, and your doubt is far more dire. For the skeptics in this room, for those sitting in this room and who are unsure of this Jesus thing, if you are sitting here today and you're unsure of what to do with Jesus, then today you will be confronted with a decision. Because every time you are shared with the gospel, every time you are confronted with the truth of the Son of God, you must make a decision. And there are only two decisions you can make. It is either to believe or to reject. You may doubt the validity of Christianity. You may doubt the validity of the Bible. You may doubt that Jesus even existed. You may doubt that the same God exists in the old and in the new. You may doubt the doctrine that there is only one way to heaven. Amen? Our culture brainwashes us to think that if you are good enough, that you can earn your way to heaven. But friends, that is a lie. Jesus himself exclaims in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. But specifically today, I would like to address those who may doubt that Jesus truly rose from the dead. People have been doubting it for thousands of years. And why? It is easy for us to doubt that somebody raised from the dead. Why? Because we don't see it every day. It is difficult for us to logically understand that Jesus actually rose from the dead. But just because we don't see it today doesn't mean it didn't happen then. And today we will specifically see proof for Jesus' resurrection and proof for the reality of it. And the proof for the resurrection is in the evidence and in the effect of the resurrection. The proof of the resurrection is in the evidence and effect of the most important event in all of human history. So if you would, grab your Bible once again and go to John chapter 20. And today we will be reading and discussing verse 24 through 29. And let us begin with our introduction to our story in verse 24. Notice what Thomas does. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that word Didymus literally means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Now, if you notice here, the other disciples, disciples meaning here learner or follower, the other disciples literally run up to Thomas and exclaim what? That Jesus is no longer in the grave, but that Jesus is alive. So we must answer the question, when did the disciples actually see the risen Lord? If you were to go up a couple of paragraphs to the beginning of John chapter 20, the 11 other disciples saw Jesus earlier that day. Mary and some disciples went to the tomb expecting his body to be there. They find there the stone rolled back and his empty linen sitting there. And the empty tomb, to their surprise, Jesus then appears to Mary, and then later that day to all of the disciples, excluding Thomas. Now, if 11 different people ran up to you, these 11 people are perhaps your best friends in the entire world. If 11 different people came up to you and exclaimed something that was difficult to believe, would you believe it? Probably. So the testimonies of the disciples are proof or evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. So how do we know that Jesus raised from the dead? It's evidence number one is the disciples' own testimonies. But for skeptics here this morning, some of you may not be convinced by the 11 testimonies of the disciples, because some of you may be saying that there is really only one testimony here, because there's only one author to the book of John.
But realistically, outside of these 11 disciples, we have at least 5 different firsthand eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul. And all 5 of them have extensive evidence and testimonies that Jesus actually raised from the dead. Every one of these 5 saw Jesus, not just saw or heard of Him, but they saw Him with their own eyes, and they explained to us in 5 different non-contradictory events or testimonies that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. But the evidence is much more than just 5 or 11 testimonies, but there is another piece of evidence in verse 25. Notice it with me. It says, "So the other disciples were saying to Thomas, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the imprint of his nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Let's stop here for just a second. What will it take for Thomas to actually believe that Jesus has raised from the dead? It will take him physical evidence. And then notice the physical evidence that is presented to Thomas in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, as we saw earlier in the passage, shut because fear of the Jews. And then stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he found Thomas. And he said to him, "Reach your hand with your finger and see my hands. And reach your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." How do we know that Jesus raised from the dead? Number one is because of the testimonies. But then number two is because of the physical evidence. So Jesus goes through a wall, essentially through the locked door. He finds Thomas, probably sitting there. All of a sudden, Thomas sees his Savior. And he probably realizes the reality of his mistake. And then he comes to Thomas. He knows his complaint. He knows Thomas's rejection or objection, I should say. And then he says to Thomas, "Place your finger and place your hand in the holes in my hands and in my side." But we must answer the question, what does this prove? What does Jesus' appearance prove to Thomas and to us? In my opinion, it proves 3 things. Number one, that Jesus is omniscient. Number one, that Jesus is omniscient, knowing that Jesus knows all things. If he didn't know all things, how would he then know Thomas's exact objection? So Jesus walks into the room. He automatically knows the reason why Thomas has rejected that Jesus is risen from the dead. But the question I have is, how could Jesus possibly know Thomas's rejection? There's only one being in the entire universe that knows all things. The fact that Jesus knew Thomas's exact doubt proves, despite what our culture might say, that Jesus is not just a man, but he was a perfect man, and that he is God. Do not be deceived by our culture. Jesus left no room for the discussion that he proclaimed himself not just to be a perfect man, but that he is God. He is not just a great teacher, he's not just a great prophet, but that he is a perfect man and that he is fully divine. But not only does it prove that Jesus is omniscient, but what else does it prove? It proves, number two, that Jesus actually died. How else do you prove the holes in his hand and the holes in his side? The holes in his hand prove that soldiers took nails and nailed him to a cross. His hole in his side proves that a Roman soldier took a spear and stabbed it in his side to prove that he had died. So number two, it proves that Jesus has died. And number three, it proves that Jesus has raised from the dead. How do we know that Jesus raised from the dead? Number one is because of the testimonies, and number two, because of the physical evidence. But I want you to pause for just a second. I want you to think about something. I want you to kind of think for just a moment. What are two more proofs in this room that Jesus is truly raised from the dead? Amen. Jesus is raised from the dead. Effect number one, because of the effect, effect number one is because of this. The fact that we have the Bible is proof that Jesus has raised from the dead. If Jesus did not resurrect, then why would his disciples who followed him write that he had? If it was false that Jesus raised from the dead, then why would they perpetuate a lie, much less die for it? If they were trying to perpetuate a lie, then why would they all agree that Jesus has raised from the dead and not contradict one another? The fact that we have evidence, the fact that we have instruction from 8 different New Testament authors, and the fact that they do not contradict one another in the resurrection of our Lord proves that not only did he live, not only was he Lord, not only did he die, not only was he buried, but that he raised from the dead. But there is another effect in this room that many people overlook when they look at evidence for the resurrection. And effect number two is us. The effect of the resurrection is us. If you are struggling to believe something that is difficult logically to believe and understand, if you are struggling to believe in the resurrection, then I want you to think about something. Either you are maybe wrong, or 2 billion people are wrong. Either that you are wrong, that you cannot logically believe that Jesus raised from the dead, or that 2 billion people are wrong. And friends, let's say this. If Jesus is still in the grave, then let's go home. If Jesus is still in the grave, then let us not come back next week. But since he died, since he was buried, since he was in the tomb, since the tomb was rolled back, and since he appeared to over 500 witnesses, and since he is alive, then we know the truth, and the effect is evident in this room. Since the resurrection is true, then if you are a skeptic, then you are faced with a decision to either believe the truth that Jesus is alive from the dead, or you must make a decision to reject the truth based on your own finite human logic. If you are still questioning this whole thing, allow me to share with you a theological argument. It is something like that seminary students like to war over, but moving on. It is called Pascal's Wager. Let's just say the skeptics are right and that Jesus never raised from the dead. Let's just say that the skeptics are right. Well, what do you gain? What do the skeptics gain by being quote-unquote right? If we are all wrong, if 2 billion people are wrong and a skeptic is right, what do you gain? We all end up in the same place. But if we are right, which I believe that we are, if we are right and you are wrong as a skeptic, then guess what? That we end up in heaven and you... Yeah. But I guess the question I have is, how do you, if you want to move past skepticism, if you want to move past the intellectual boundaries that you have towards the resurrection, how do you actually believe in the resurrection, actually let it change your life in order to have eternal life? You must go beyond knowing the facts that Jesus is your Savior, but you must believe. And that belief, friends, that belief goes far beyond just an intellectual assent, but that belief in our Savior should change our life immeasurably. I say this quite often in our services here at Calvary Bible Church, that I am petrified that if I make it to heaven before you, that I will be sitting there in heaven and I will be maybe beside Jesus as you try to enter heaven, and that you will come to Jesus and you will say that I knew you, Jesus. I believed in you. And Jesus will reject you, say, I never knew. Why? Because so many people, I am convinced, in churches around America just know the truth, but never believe the truth. Perhaps the craziest thing about Christianity is that Jesus, that God died to pay for your debt of sin that you could not pay. And His resurrection is proof of your payment. But the crazy thing about Christianity is that God, in turn, through His Son, because your soul is purchased, He offers to you salvation as a gift. I believe so many Christians, even if they believe, we secretly try to earn heaven. We feel like we have to make it up to God. But what is amazing about Christianity is that He offers you the gospel free of charge. That if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. John 3:16 says this. Most of us know it. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not but have everlasting life. There are only two options for you who are a skeptic. You can either believe or reject. If you have any questions about salvation, I would be glad to answer them in the foyer following the service today. But I would encourage you, the message of the gospel, to take it home with you and to pray about it and to chew on it. But for the rest of our time together here this morning, what I would like to do is address the other group of doubting Thomases in this room. Some of us doubt the resurrection. Some of us doubt the validity of Jesus. But He is risen. Jesus is alive. But to believers, to those who know this to be true, we can still struggle with doubts. As a Christian, it is easy to doubt a great many things. One area of doubt that plagues the Christian soul is a Christian can oftentimes doubt their eternal life. Doubt typically creeps in when we struggle to conquer a sin or an addiction that we simply just can't shake. Doubt of our salvation creeps in when we cannot refrain from doing something that we know is wrong. But biblically speaking, I believe once saved, always saved. But think about something real quick. If you believe that, if you can do nothing to gain it, then what can we do to lose it? Exactly. We are saved by grace through faith, and that it is sealed forever. We doubt our eternal security, but we also many times doubt God's character. When your child has a devastating disease, when you are diligent to be with your money, then your transmission dies, as mine did this week probably. When your parents become terminally ill, when you lose your job and fear for your family, when you are crippled by anxiety and worry, that in the dark moments of life, which we all walk through, it is easy in those moments to doubt God's character, specifically that God doesn't really love you and that God doesn't really care for you. Friends, we have the Bible. Many of us know the instructions in the Scripture. Many of us know that God's love is inseparable at the end of Romans 8. Many of us know these facts, but so many times as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we struggle with doubt. We struggle with knowing that God is even there. So in the moments of doubt in the dark valleys of life, what I'm going to do is recommend three different things to you. And part of my application here this morning, I'm going to give you three different ideas. Application number one is to recognize your doubt. So many times that we are crippled by doubts and we don't even realize the disease that it is. I'm going to encourage you to recognize the areas of doubt that you doubt God. If you doubt His character, recognize it. You could doubt His existence. You can even doubt as a Christian the life to come. You can doubt His control over your circumstances. Whatever doubt you have, recognize it. Application number two is to release your doubt. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord." Application number two is to release your doubt. And I guess the question I have is, how do you release your doubt? Let me ask you a question. How did Thomas, we know him as the doubting Thomas. I think he gets a little bit of a bad rap, but moving on. But how did he release his doubt? He saw his Savior. Friends, we must recognize our doubt, but then when we release our doubt, we must confront our Savior. We must pray and open the Scriptures and realize that He truly is in control. No matter what your flesh, no matter what your culture, no matter what your friends say, that God is ultimately in control. And application number three is to replace doubt with truth. When you release your doubts, I'm going to encourage you to replace that doubt with truth. What I want to do with our time that we have left, I want to replace any doubt that you have in your heart and in your mind and in your soul with truth. We oftentimes maybe doubt God that He really cares. Sometimes we think that Jesus is just up in heaven ignoring us, or maybe getting a pedicure or something with no regard for us, but this is not the truth. You may doubt that God cares for you, but this is not what is right. Because the truth is that we have an advocate. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. The truth is that we have an advocate. John says this, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the entire world." If you doubt that God cares, remember the truth that He does and that we have an advocate. You may doubt that God really can understand our circumstances, that Jesus can truly understand. But the truth is that we have an example and that we have empathy. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says this, "For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need." We may doubt eternal life. But the truth is that when Jesus was resurrected, before He was resurrected, He was up in the upper room and He told His disciples this very promise that He is preparing us a place. John 14, verse 1 says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and prepare a place for you." When you're going through great trials and tribulation, you may doubt your ability to endure. But we have inspiration in the midst of difficulties. This is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down on the right hand of God the Father. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Let me repeat that last verse. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that, for the purpose that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Because Jesus is alive, he is risen. Because Jesus is alive. Because he is alive, we are then promised the certainty of eternal life. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Because he is alive, we are promised power and an inheritance. Ephesians 1, 17 through 20. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of God. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power for those who believe. But because Jesus is alive, we are also promised in the future victory over death. I told you I was going to read a lot of scripture. Because Jesus is alive, we are promised in the future victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. Just listen to this. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortal, then will come about the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, because Jesus lives, we are promised restoration. Revelation 21, 1 through 5 says this. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain. For the first things have passed away, and he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. Today, to all the doubting Thomases in this room, if you doubt the validity of Jesus, if you're struggling with the resurrection, my commission to you is to believe. And as Christians, my commission to you is to replace doubts with truth.
As I close here a bit early here this morning, because many of us have lunch plans here today, but as I close, I wish to close with a Facebook post, actually. This Facebook post comes from our friend Edwina Glanzer a few days ago. And she posted this week before her husband passed away last night, and I found her post to be fitting and very moving. Just listen to the statement of faith that this woman has. Just listen to this. She says this: with the doctors telling me that my wonderful husband has just a short time to live, Easter is even more special and real. The death and resurrection gives me the assurance that when Jesus takes my husband to his heavenly home, that I will see him again, and we will be there forever and ever. I will always cherish the 54 years we had together, and I will look forward to being with him in our heavenly home forever and ever, all because of the cross. She continues, it was all on the cross that Jesus purchased our redemption and provided a righteousness which we could not earn ourselves. Through the death of Christ upon the cross, sin itself was crucified for those who believe in him. And that Easter is a season of great gladness for those who know Christ. It is through the death and the resurrection of our Lord that we have victory over death and assurance of eternal life. The fullness of God's grace and matchless love shines from the cross. And she closes with this verse, and I will close us together with it as well. This is 1 Peter 2:24. He says this: Jesus himself bore our sins on the cross, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. Jesus himself bore our sins on the cross, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, the thought is incomprehensible to me that you would send your perfect Son out of heaven, out of eternity past, and he would become form in the form of a babe, and he would die for my sin. And Lord, he would then in turn ask of me not to earn it, but just to believe in him. And Lord, the thought of your grace and your love displayed on the cross and the proof of payment through the resurrection, Lord, that thought is incomprehensible. But Lord, I pray that we would accept it by faith. Lord, I pray for those that are doubting here today, Lord, that they would believe in your Son and that they would have eternal life. But Lord, I pray for my friends that are believers, Lord, that as doubt creeps into our minds and into our hearts and into our souls, as we walk difficult roads, as the seas of difficulties come and as the seasons of disaster hit us, Lord, I pray that in those seasons that we would replace doubt with truth, that you do love us, that you are in control, that you are listening. Lord, I pray that we would trust you in all seasons of life. Lord, I thank you for today. Lord, I thank you that we can set aside a day just to remember your resurrection. Lord, I pray for my friends as they go home. Lord, I pray that they would just have a great time this evening, Lord, and I pray that they would just reflect upon the meaning of today, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.